Now, in our studies in the biblical doctrine of sanctification, we have explored, first of all, the foundation for that sanctification. And last Wednesday evening in our study in Romans 12, 1 and 2, we thought together a little about the sphere, or even the spheres, in which that sanctification by the Holy Spirit begins to take place. And we're coming this evening to our third study, which is on the theme of union with Christ as the dynamic of our sanctification. One of the things that we have been emphasizing thus far is the way in which our sanctification, like our justification, is rooted in the grace of God and in our understanding of that grace. And we come now to the point in our studies of trying to ask and answer the question, one thing for us to recognize that grace serves as the foundation for our sanctification, but the question arises, how is it that God's grace operates for us and in us in order to change our lives and bring us to the Christ-likeness which is definitive of sanctification? And the answer that the New Testament gives to us, and this is a particular emphasis of the Apostle Paul once again, the answer the New Testament gives to us is that God's grace transforms my life by means of my union to God's Son, Jesus Christ. And this is why the theme for our study this evening is the theme of union with Christ. Were it not for the fact that on Sunday evenings we are going through Paul's letter to the Romans, there is no doubt that instinctively we would have found ourselves studying this evening probably in Romans 5 and 6 and 7 and 8. But since we are doing that, and rather than spoil the narrative as we go through Romans, I thought it might be helpful for us to find the source and foundation of our study this evening in this almost earliest statement of the Apostle Paul, in which he takes up this great theme of union to Jesus Christ and communion with him, as we might say, the heart and key to living the Christian life and growing in sanctification. And although this second chapter of Galatians is perhaps in some ways a difficult chapter and a little known chapter, there is no doubt that this 20th verse shines out from it like a star shining in the sky. It is an extraordinary statement. In many ways, it is a statement for which the rest of the chapter scarcely prepares us. Indeed, one might almost think that there is nothing Paul could possibly have said in any case that would have prepared us for such an astonishing statement. I have been crucified with Christ, and yet I live. And yet it is not I who lives, but Christ who lives in me. And the life that I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Now, for our purposes, this is a particularly valuable statement, partly because it links into some of the emphasis that we've already seen. It emphasizes, for example, that the resources for our Christian life are not to be found in ourselves, but in the grace of God in Jesus Christ. And so it serves to remind us, until we are almost exhausted hearing it, that sanctification is always the fruit of grace. But not only so, it links in with what we saw last Wednesday evening when we thought about the sphere in which our sanctification is worked out. Paul spoke about sanctification in terms of what happens to our bodies. There is no sanctification in this world that is not a bodily sanctification, because there is no person in this world who isn't a bodily individual. And although he uses a different term here in Galatians chapter 2, those of you who have the New International Version will notice that he places the same emphasis once again. What is the Christian life, he says? What is sanctification? It has to do with what happens in my body. The life that I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. In this sense, the Christian gospel is never a teaching that denies the body and emphasizes the spirit. The Christian gospel is a gospel that changes the kind of life we live in the body. And so, as I say, this great statement marvelously links into the teaching that we've already explored. But not only so, in a yet more marvelous way, it summarizes for us the whole of the Christian gospel. And that is important because the whole of the Christian gospel, according to the Apostle Paul, is essential for our sanctification. And it summarizes it in what is really a most unusual way. If you glance down at Galatians 2:20, one of the things you will notice is that it is peppered, pardon the alliteration, it is peppered with prepositions. And in some ways, these prepositions provide the key to Paul's understanding of sanctification. And I want us to consider his teaching basically in terms of the four great prepositions which he uses to expound the gospel here. The first is this. He speaks about the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Christ gave himself for me. Hold that in your mind. The second preposition is the preposition he uses when he says that the life he now lives, he lives by faith in the Son of God who loved him and gave himself for him. Christ for Paul, Paul's faith in Christ. But then you notice he uses another preposition. He says, I have been crucified with Christ. So Christ has given himself for me. I have placed my faith in Christ. I have been crucified with Christ. And the consequence is, says the apostle, that this Son of God now lives in me. I have been crucified with Christ, yet I live, but not I. But Christ lives in me. And if we are to understand what it means for us to experience the dynamic of God's grace in sanctification, these four prepositions will enable us to do so. And I want us briefly to unpack them together this evening. Paul speaks about the fact that the Son of God, our Lord Jesus Christ, has given himself for me. And Christ giving himself for me is the foundation of my union with him. What is it that Paul has in view here? Well, of course, supremely he has in view the way in which Christ has given himself to the uttermost for me on the cross in his death. But part of what that means for Paul, he can never separate these things. Part of what it means for him is that the Son of God who has given himself for him is the Son of God who came into the world for him by entering into his human nature. And it's important for us to understand, if we are to understand what our union and communion with Jesus Christ really means, it's important for us to understand that the foundation of my union with Jesus Christ is not my faith in him, but his prior union with me in my human nature. It is because he has taken my human nature in all its frailty and poverty in the womb of the Virgin Mary, and because that human nature he has taken was by the Holy Spirit, as the Gospel writers tell us, sanctified at the moment of his conception. It's because he's taken my human nature and lived his whole life in it that there are resources in the hands of the Holy Spirit thereafter to transform my human nature. Abraham Kuyper, great Dutch theologian and newspaper editor and prime minister and 101 other things, one of the greatest men who has presumably lived in the Netherlands, puts it marvelously like this when he says, "What a sinner needs is the transformation of his sinful human nature. But the resources for the transformation of a sinful human nature are not to be found in God's eternal being, nor, for example, in the nature of angels. If it is sinful human nature that is to be transformed into holy human nature, then the resources out of which that transformation is going to be brought must be a holy human nature." And this is the reason, or part of the reason, for the incarnation of the Son of God, and for the obedience, the lifelong obedience of the Son of God, and his wearing of our flesh. He united himself to our flesh in order that he might live a life of wholehearted obedience to the Father, not only in order that he might die for our sins on the cross, but that out of the resources of his perfect humanity, the Spirit of God might draw in order to transform us into Christ's likeness. Now, the place in the New Testament where this is expounded most especially is, of course, in Hebrews chapter 2, where the author emphasizes this very point from about verse 11 through to verse 18. "In bringing many sons to glory," he says, "it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the author of their salvation," and author there is the word that means pioneer, the one who goes through it all first of all, and because he has gone through it all, he's able to bring others with him. "He makes the pioneer of our salvation, Jesus Christ, perfect through suffering." Then notice verse 11. "Both the one who makes men holy." Now who is the one who makes men holy? Jesus Christ. Remember how he prays in John 17, "Father," he says, "in order to sanctify them, I sanctify myself." So, he says, "the one who makes men holy and those who are made holy." Who are those who are made holy? We are those who are being made holy. Are literally of one. Probably not of one family. Probably what the author of Hebrews means is of one flesh. It's because Jesus came into the family of flesh and sanctified the whole of a life until he was 33 years old that he becomes the pioneer, not simply of our salvation, but the pioneer of our sanctification. Because he has been sanctified, it is as though he is able to say to the Holy Spirit, "Now all the resources to bring them to sanctification, to change them into my likeness. All of these resources are to be found now in me." And he goes on later to say, he says, "Since the children of flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity. Surely it's not angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants. For this reason, he had to be made like his brothers in every way in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God." This is why he's able to help those who are tempted, because he's been tempted and remained holy. And so in this wonderful way, we discover that in Jesus Christ's union with us in our human nature in which he lived those 33 years and brought it to perfect and holy maturity in obedience and fellowship with his Father. He has, as it were, cut a way through the jungle of unholiness. And he sends his Spirit to us out of the resources of his own human holiness in order to transform us into his likeness. And so Paul is saying here when he speaks about the Son of God loving me and giving himself for me, we are not only to think of him giving himself for us on the cross, we are to think of himself giving himself for us from the very beginning of his life, that he might create in himself the resources which the Spirit would employ to transform us into his likeness. You remember he speaks about this in the upper room in John's Gospel. He says, the Spirit will come and he will take from what is mine and he will show it to you. So our union with Christ has its foundation in Christ being incarnate for us. But Paul speaks not only about the foundation of union with Christ, he speaks about the instrument of union with Christ. By what means are we brought to a living union with Jesus Christ? And of course his answer is, by faith. Christ for me, and now he says, I exercise faith in Christ. The life that I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Now, for Paul, of course, faith means resting on Jesus Christ. The language of the Old Testament informs Paul's language. In the Old Testament, faith means letting your weight, the weight and burden of your sin and your need, rest upon God as your Savior. And in the same way, faith in the New Testament means resting the burden of your sin and the whole of your life on the strong shoulders of Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. Yet the interesting thing for Paul is that in order to describe more precisely what this means, he has to create a new phraseology. It seems on more than one occasion the Apostle Paul simply created his own words. There were no words to describe this. You know, sometimes when you're expounding a passage of Scripture and you're looking for a hymn with which to close, you realize nobody has written it yet. And you say to yourself, if you could, I need to write a hymn to express what Scripture is really saying here. And Paul went even further. He created phrases and words in order to try to express what was unique and new about the gospel. And one of the phrases he created, it appears apparently nowhere else. Not only nowhere else in the Bible, but nowhere else, period. He speaks not only about believing in Jesus, but about believing into Jesus. He uses a preposition that means not simply that we believe in Jesus, but that we believe into Jesus. And this, of course, is what faith does. Faith brings us into union with Jesus Christ, which is why the Apostle Paul's most common way of speaking about a Christian is not to call us Christians, an expression that's almost absent from the New Testament, but to speak about those who are in Christ. I remember as a young Christian, at least I think I was a Christian, I know I was young, and I think it was when I had become a Christian, reading that passage in 2 Corinthians 12 where Paul's speaking about his thorn in the flesh, and he says, I knew a man in Christ once, and I didn't know anything about this. I thought, who is this man in Christ he's talking about? But this was his way of talking about Christians, describing them. This, for Paul, was the absolute foundation of being a Christian. It was that you had so been united to Jesus Christ by faith that he could speak about Christians as those who are in Christ. That is to say, so joined to him that everything that Christ has done for us becomes ours. And this is why, for example, in Romans chapter 6 and Colossians chapter 3 and here in Galatians 2 and also in Colossians chapter 2, Paul sees Christians so being in Christ, so having believed into Christ, that when Christ died upon the cross, they died upon the cross. When Christ rose from the grave, they rose from the grave with him. That is to say, they are so united to him that everything he has done on their behalf, in and through his ministry, everything he has done is now given over to them as resources of grace to transform their lives. And when we begin to understand that, if I can put it this way, we come, most of us, if we have a conscious sense of becoming a Christian, we think that what has happened when we became Christians is that we believed in Jesus so that our sins would be forgiven. And as we, as it were, as we are ushered into the kingdom of God, what did we expect to find? Well, we had been warned. It would be a narrow way. And in many respects, it is a narrow way. But when the doors open into the kingdom of God, what do we discover? We discover that this is a treasure house of spiritual blessing. And all the resources that God has deployed in his Son, in his death, his resurrection, his ascension, his reign at the right hand of the Father, all of those resources are now, the language Paul uses, are now inherited by me. And if that is the case, then every conceivable resource in God's treasure house in Jesus Christ is available to you through faith to enable you to live for his glory. You remember the picture Bunyan draws in Pilgrim's Progress of the man who is raking around in the mud, looking for treasure, and he can't see that there is a crown of gold just standing there above his head. And that's the way we so often live the Christian life. We focus, sometimes sadly, even over much on our own failures, and become discouraged and disappointed because we do not raise our eyes up to the resources of God's grace that are treasured up for us in Jesus Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, all the power of his death and resurrection, to enable us to live as he lived for the glory of the Heavenly Father. So the foundation of union with Christ is found in the fact that Christ has come in my flesh for me. The instrument of union with Christ is the faith that brings me into communion with Jesus Christ and all that he has done. And the heart of union with Christ, as Paul emphasizes here, lies in the fact that as one who believes in him, I am crucified with Christ. That's the statement with which he opens this. It is the heart of his understanding of the way in which we are transformed into Christ's likeness. Because I have believed into union with Jesus Christ, it is a corollary of that, that if I by faith am in Christ, then there is a sense in which I can say that when Christ died, I died with him. When Christ rose, I rose with him. And when Christ comes, I will come with him. You remember how Paul again expresses it in Colossians 2 and 3. He says, you have died with Christ and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then we will appear with him in glory. We are so inseparable from Christ in our union with him that it's possible for Paul to say about himself, I have been crucified with Christ. Now, it's always important, I think, for us to underline what Paul is not saying. He is not saying, I am crucifying myself with Christ. He is not saying what he goes on to say later on in Galatians, that those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh. He is saying, because I am united to Jesus Christ in faith, it may be said of me that I have been crucified with Christ, dead and gone, and yet paradoxically, yet I live, but not I, but rather Christ lives in me. It is exactly the same thing that later on in his ministry he would develop in great detail in Romans chapter 6 when he says, don't you understand what it means to be a Christian? All of us, he says, who were baptized into Christ were baptized into his death. Don't you know, he says, that we can't go on living in sin an unsanctified life for the very reason that we've died to sin? And as almost all the commentators point out to us, the pronoun that Paul uses in Romans 6 there, don't you know that we have died to sin, is again a rather almost struggling way Paul is trying to say, don't you know that those of us who are Christian believers, just because we are Christian believers, by definition, are those who have died to sin. We are, we might paraphrase it, the kind of people who have died to sin. Christians are the kind of people who have died to sin. Why? Not because they seek to put sin to death in their lives, although they do, but because they are united to Jesus Christ, as Paul goes on to explain in Romans 6, because they're united to Jesus Christ, and united to Jesus Christ, they share in the fact that on the cross he died to the dominion of sin, and in his resurrection he was raised to newness of life. And that's exactly what Paul is emphasizing here. He is saying, I have been crucified with Christ. And that means I have died in union to Christ, to all the old powers that held dominion over my life. I've died, he says in verse 19, to the condemnation of the law, because Jesus Christ has borne my judgment. But I've died also to the reign and to the dominion of sin, because in Jesus Christ, in his death, the reign of sin did its last and worst, and Christ died under the dominion of sin as though he himself personally were guilty of sin. He bore not only the judgment of sin, but since sin's wages is death, he came under the dominion of sin on the cross and died to its dominion, being raised again, as Paul says, to newness of life in the resurrection, so that it is just as true of me as it is of Jesus in his resurrection, as Paul says, sin no longer has dominion over me. That doesn't mean for us that sin no longer has presence in me. It's possible for sin's dominion to be broken over my life, but sin's presence to remain in my life. But for Paul, the key to understanding the dynamic of sanctification is recognizing that even if sin continues to be present in my life, it no longer has authority and dominion over my life. So that in union with Jesus Christ for the very first time, I am enabled by God's grace to overcome sin because it no longer holds the sway it formerly did. And of course, the point Paul is making here is that it's only when you see that, that you're going to be able by faith to put it into practice in your Christian life. It's only when you understand the new identity that you've been given. You're someone who has been crucified with Christ, in union with him. You've died to sin. Only when you realize the significance of your new identity does that new identity bring power into your life to enable you to live in a way that is consistent with it. They say, you know, in the United States of America, especially thinking about the Deep South, where there were so many slaves last century. Indeed, there are still people alive. A few years ago, I heard the mayor of Philadelphia say, "My grandfather was a slave." So, these slaves in the Deep South, when the day of liberation came, what happened to them? Most of them simply couldn't take it in. And they went on living, and it, I think, may be true to say that generations afterwards have continued to go on living with a kind of slave mentality because they've not been able to take in that they really have been set free, and therefore they no longer need to be servile. Paul is saying this to us. If we have been crucified with Christ and in union with him, have died to sin, then we need no longer be servile to sin, but reign in grace and in righteousness. So the foundation of our union is found in the fact that Christ has come for us. The instrument of our union lies in the fact that we have believed into Christ. The heart of our union lies in the fact that we have been literally co-crucified with Christ. And the fruit of our union is found in the indwelling of Jesus Christ. Isn't it beautiful the way Paul puts it? I have been crucified with Christ. Ah, yes, but I still live. Yes, he says, but it's no longer I who live. It's Christ who lives in me. There is not only a new identity in the sense that we've come under new management and things therefore are going to change. Hope that's not a painful analogy to some of you. Not just we've come under new management. It is that Christ himself by his Spirit has come to take residence in our lives. You remember again how Jesus wanted to emphasize this to the disciples in the upper room in his great prayer in chapter 17. This is almost the climax of it. He wants those who have been given to him to see him in his glory. And what he wants them to know now is that just as the Father is in him, so he is in them. And remember similarly in John 14 when he speaks about the thing to which his disciples' eyes will be opened when the Spirit comes on the day of Pentecost. What is it? Then he says they will know that I am in them. And similarly in Ephesians 3, this is the heart of Paul's great prayer. He prays that we will have a spirit of revelation and illumination and see what? That Christ lives and dwells in us. And similarly, this is the thing that causes him to gasp in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 27 when he says this is a great burden of his ministry, that through it men and women might come to understand that Christ lives in us as the hope of glory. And you see now why that's part of the dynamic of sanctification. When it begins to dawn on me, poor me and all my frailty and faults and stumblings and needs, when it begins to dawn upon me not only that I've died to the dominion of sin in union with Jesus Christ, but that Christ himself has come as the Lord of glory in the person of his Holy Spirit to live in the poor hovel of my life. Then it begins to dawn on me. Then I am no longer a pauper. I have become a prince. I am no longer a hovel. I have become a palace, because the King of glory resides in my life in the power of his Holy Spirit. And that not only means that there is therefore power dynamic in our lives to deal with sin, because we know that sin's reign has been broken. That means that there is melody in our hearts to enable us to live in a way that brings pleasure to our Heavenly Father. It is then inevitable, by God's grace, that we will grow in holiness. Why? Well, just watch some of the married couples who leave this evening and ask yourself this question. How long is it before a married couple begin actually to look like one another? They do, you know. And I suppose part of the reason is because when you're living with somebody, you inevitably begin to adjust and reflect. You begin to take on the same language. It may irritate you to discover that your husband takes on language that you use. They begin to respond in all kinds of body language ways to the same situations in similar ways. Why? Because inevitably you begin to grow like those with whom you live. And when those in union with Jesus Christ have died to sin's dominion, have been brought into the family of the Father's grace, find themselves living in union and communion with Jesus Christ, because by his Spirit he's come to dwell in them, then more and more we are transformed into his likeness, and more we are changed from the present degree of glory in which and during which Christ, the King of glory, dwells in us, to the final degree of glory when we see him face to face and are made like him. You see, part of the dynamic for sanctification is knowing who you are and who you are in Christ. Now, there are many circumstances in which we abhor it when people say to us, "Don't you know who I am?" But there are some circumstances in the Christian life where that kind of statement, said in all humility and gratitude to God, is of the essence of triumphantly living for Jesus Christ. When you know that who you are is one who is united to Christ, has died to the reign of sin, has been raised to newness of life, and is Christ the Lord of glory living in your life. I don't suppose I'll ever forget the first time I ever heard a sermon on Christ indwelling. I must be getting into my dotage now with these stories about when I was a young Christian, but I was. And I heard, I think perhaps the only sermon I've ever heard on that text in Colossians 1:27, Christ in you, the hope of glory. And I remember as I left the church late that day, looking up and down the street to make sure nobody was looking, and running along the road in the sheer exhilaration of the discovery, Christ is in me as the hope of glory. That's the Glasgow blessing. And there are few blessings greater in the Christian life than discovering it's true. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we praise you for the mystery of your grace in Jesus Christ. that you have so enriched us in every way, and that you have made Jesus Christ for us wisdom and sanctification and our redemption. We pray that we may spend not only this evening, but the whole of our lives seeking to discover in new ways the resources you have given to us in him, and rejoicing that by his Spirit, Christ the Lord dwells in us. And so we want to say with the apostle that we too are crucified with Christ, and yet we live. And yet it is not I who lives, but Christ who lives in me. And the life that we do live, we live by faith in Christ, the Son of God. And we praise you together tonight that he did love us and that he has given himself for us. Enable us to live in the glory of these truths, we pray, and bless our lives and make us more than conquerors through him who loved us. We pray this and ask for your grace and mercy and peace to surround our lives and flood our minds and hearts for Jesus' sake. Amen.